The praises of a myriad angels are echoing in the ears of the Apostle John. He has witnessed a scene that he has glimpsed before from a very different perspective. He stood on a hill outside Jerusalem along with men who had become close companions, dear friends. And they together witnessed the ascension of Jesus Christ into heaven. It was an awesome experience. It was a disconcerting experience. They had been on a roller coaster of emotion over recent weeks. They had been filled with hope that this man from Nazareth was indeed the Messiah, the promised deliverer that God had spoken about through the prophets and that Israel had been hoping for, longing for, waiting for hundreds of years. And here this man had walked with them, had talked to them, had done amazing things, all of which had become a mounting weight of evidence that convinced them that he was indeed the Christ. And their hopes were rising that the time of deliverance was at hand, that their bondage would be broken, that freedom would be theirs. At last. But the tyranny that they desired to be freed from was not that which Jesus spoke of, not that which filled his mind and spurred his actions. They wanted freedom from Rome. They wanted Israel to be a free and sovereign power. Back to the glory days of David and Solomon when the nations around brought in tributes, when Jerusalem was a place of gold flowing. And so to see Jesus dragged away by a mob, to witness him arraigned before Pilate and Herod and the elders of the temple, to see the marks of the soldiers taunting, scoffing, ridicule, the crown of thorns upon his head, the cross upon his back. What was happening? This one with whom they had lived for 3 years, this one to whom they had given their lives, this one in whom all their hopes were founded, there he is upon a cross, dying there in anguish, crying out words that shake them to the very core. All is lost. The hope has gone. The dreams are shattered. And then, suddenly, as they bemoan this situation that they find themselves in, locked away from the crowds in an upper room in Jerusalem, suddenly there he is. It's him, all right. There are the scars of his sacrifice. upon his body, there's no doubt at all that this is their Jesus. And their hopes rise again. If this Jesus crucified by the Romans, if this Jesus laid to rest in a tomb sealed by Roman authority, if this Jesus now stands before them alive, the moment of victory is at hand. Now the kingdom will come. Now Rome will be destroyed. But instead, as he talks to them, he leaves them. Again he goes. Not down into a grave this time, but up into the clouds. But nevertheless, he's left them. They are alone. And John looks on, wondering, amazed, no doubt a whole series of questions running through his mind as to what is going on. He's not seen Jesus since. But as he works, labours away, a prisoner of this Roman Empire that he had once believed Jesus had come to destroy and release them from, there he is, a prisoner, not even free to go fishing anymore. Jesus comes to him. Jesus talks with him again. And John is given the privilege of seeing the ascension of Jesus Christ from a different angle as Jesus shows him a vision. A vision of what happened on that day as that little band of people were gathered on a hill outside Jerusalem and witnessed Jesus of Nazareth ascend into heaven. What really happened that day? John sees it now. He sees it with such clarity that this Jesus appeared in the throne room of God, having conquered death, having defeated Satan. And he approached the throne of God himself, and there he sat down. King of kings and Lord of lords. Here is the victorious Lamb, fresh from his victory. And as John witnesses this, he sees the angelic beings crowd around the throne and sing their praises to the Lamb that was slain, and worship him who sits upon the throne. He sees this vision expanded even beyond where he is at that moment and his time at that time. And he sees every knee bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Oh yes, the victorious Lamb receives the universal praise. Heaven rings with the sound of the worship of the Lamb. And even as heaven rings with this sound, earth is echoing with the cries of anguish, pain, suffering. Even as the Lamb sits victorious upon the throne of God, receiving the praise of the angels, the Church of Jesus Christ is undergoing persecution. It is suffering. It is hurting. Indeed, the world is a place full of evil and pain and anguish. The Lamb sits enthroned, and the world suffers. What is wrong here? How do you make sense of this picture? How can these two realities be reconciled? How can the ascended, risen, glorious Lord be reigning supreme in heaven and these things be happening on the earth? The Lamb has in his hand a scroll. A scroll sealed with seven seals. A scroll that contains the purposes of God in judgment and salvation for the world. It is God's plan and purpose. And the Lamb takes the scroll and begins to break the seal. And as he does so, this question is answered. The victorious Lamb, receiving universal praise, the Church of Christ, suffering in anguish. Heaven ringing with the sound of worship, earth echoing with cries of anguish. The question of how these two realities can be reconciled is answered as these seals are broken. And so even as the songs of praise are ringing in the apostle's ears, he looks, he watches, his whole attention is fixed upon this Lamb that has just taken the scroll from the hand of him who sits upon the throne. He watches. He observes intently. And the Lamb breaks one of the seals. Now remember, this is a vision. We wouldn't normally expect the contents of something to be revealed until all the seals were broken and it could be unrolled. But this is a vision. Strange things happen in visions. We don't need to be able to logically work things out and be able to replicate them. It's a vision intended to help John to understand his circumstances, to help Christians understand their circumstances. And so he watches, and as the Lamb opens the first of these seven seals, he hears one of the four living creatures, those living creatures who from the beginning of time have worshipped the Creator God upon his throne, unceasingly declaring his holiness, his power, his glory, his creative work. One of these four living creatures who, as we observed last time, is involved in the service of God, in guarding his holiness, in executing his judgment upon the world, as well as in initiating the worship of God among the elders and the people of God. One of these cherubim, these living creatures, cried out with a loud voice like thunder. Come! He says. Not, as some translations have it, come and see. There are some textual variants, which of course some to translate it in that way. The living creature is not talking to John. Jesus himself has already said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. John has already come. He is already looking. No, this voice is not directed towards John, telling him to come and witness what is being taking place. He is already there. He is already watching. No, this angelic being, this cherubim, this living creature cries out with a voice that draws forth a horse and a rider. Indeed, the four living creatures will each cry out and call forth a horse and its rider. And if we're to understand this vision correctly, we must remember that the book of Revelation is written in the context of the whole Bible, and particularly in the context of the Old Testament Revelation. There is nothing new in Revelation that hasn't in some way or another already been declared. And that is why I read to you earlier from the book of Zechariah, from chapters 1 and 6, which are a key text underlying this passage in Revelation chapter 6. A couple of other texts that you may want to note down, one of them we'll probably read a little later on, is Ezekiel chapter 14. And Leviticus chapter 26. There are also some New Testament texts that are pertinent to an understanding of this passage. They're found in the three synoptic gospels, Matthew chapter 24, Mark chapter 13, and Luke chapter 21. Now remember one of the things that I said to you early on in our studies in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is not a closed book. It is an open book. It's not a mystery hidden. It's a revelation given. It's not a covering up. It's an unfolding. These things are intended to be understood. They are intended to be grasped by Christians. And in order to properly grasp them, we must remember that they are, in a sense, a sermon drawn on the text of the Old Testament. Jesus, as he reveals these visions to John, draws on images and pictures that have already been revealed. Images and pictures that would have been more familiar to John's readers than they are to us, since the entirety of their Bible consisted of the 39 books of the Old Testament, whereas we tend to limit ours to the 27 books of the New Testament. So let us look then at these seals that are opened and the cries of the cherubim that bring forth these four horses. The first seal then is broken. The first living creature cries out, come, and in response to his cry, a white horse is seen. Its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. And of course, our question is, who or what is this? Well, of the four horses, And the associated riders, the white horse and its rider is probably the most difficult to understand. It's difficult because there's a diversity of views. There are arguments, and very strong and convincing arguments, that take completely different positions, whereas the other three horses are more readily discerned in similar ways by most commentators. As you read this, my guess is that even if you haven't studied it at all, your mind is thinking, maybe this is Jesus, the great conqueror. After all, he has won a great victory. He deserves to wear a crown. And white, well, white is the colour of righteousness and purity, is it not? And there are many who would hold that view, that this rider upon this white horse is Jesus Christ. They draw their arguments along the lines that I have already indicated, but also from Revelation chapter 19 and verses 11 through 16, where we read, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Well, undoubtedly, Revelation chapter 19 is a description of Jesus Christ, the conquering Saviour. No dispute about that at all. The question is, does verse 2 of chapter 6 present us with the same image? And you probably guessed, by the tone of my voice and the things that I've said, that my answer to that question would be, no, it doesn't. That this is not Jesus Christ riding on his white horse, but this is someone else. Another conqueror. You see, there are a couple of problems with associating these two texts. One is that the rider in verse 2 of chapter 6 is armed with a bow, whereas the rider in chapter 19 is armed with a sword. Furthermore, while a crown is given to the rider of the white horse in chapter 6, the rider of the horse in chapter 19 is wearing many diadems. Now, this is not insignificant. You see, the crown that is given in chapter 6 is the kind of crown that was given to an athlete who had competed and won a victory, or a general of an army fresh back from defeating the enemy, who would be crowned with a wreath. That's what it signifies. A wreath of the victor. This is the crown that is given. Whereas in chapter 19, the diadems with which the word of God is crowned in that passage are the crown of a ruler, one who reigns sovereign. Indeed, it is the ruler who wears the diadem who would give the wreath to the conquering victor. Furthermore, when you read through this passage in chapter 6, it seems to me to be quite clear that all of these four horses are related to one another. They form, as a number of commentators have said, a quartet of judgment and disaster. It seems most logical to associate the white horse in verse 2 with the red horse and the black horse and the pale horse in the following verses. Not to see it distinct from them. As I've already said, the living creature calls out, "Come." He's not directing his voice to John, "Come and see, come and behold, come and look at what is happening." It is a cry to which the horse and its rider responds. And I think it would be strange indeed that one of these living creatures could cry out to Jesus Christ and call him forth at his bidding. These four horses, as the second, third and fourth ones much more clearly indicate, symbolize disaster and affliction. And this white horse then is a depiction of one who rides forth conquering. Now, we need to remember the context in which this was first written. We mustn't divorce it, as we've already seen, particularly in the seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor. Their situations are at the forefront of Jesus' mind as he dictates these letters to John and sends them out to these churches. He uses language that builds on what is familiar to them. The geography of their area, the immediate events that have been going on, earthquakes and such like. These things appear in the letters and enrich then the meaning of the letters as we understand them. And so too, as we read this, we must remember that this book is being written to a specific readership. A readership that has experience. A readership that has knowledge. And part of the experience and knowledge that this readership has is the realization that white horses signify the victory of battle. Roman generals would ride into Rome in a chariot drawn by white horses, signifying their conquest and victory. And of course, they're living in a day when Rome isn't entirely free from its enemies, but is certainly a superpower in the world. They're living in a day when emperors were worshipped as gods. They were living in a day when the lust for power drove men. And this is the idea here, that here is a depiction of conquest, of victory, of of grasping of power, of extending of territory, of a quest for glory. A scene that these first readers would have understood only too clearly, though perhaps we have lost it, given our distance geographically and historically from such events. It's a white horse, its rider has a bow, a crown of the victor, and he rides forth, conquering and to conquer. It is a depiction of nations that are bent upon their own glory, whatever that may cost. Of course, that means that people suffer. That means that the poor are downtrodden. That means that justice is often neglected, as those who yearn for power battle for the top spot. That's the idea here, that the world is in anguish, is in pain, is suffering because of these attitudes that are driving men and nations. Then he says, when he opened, that is when Jesus, the Lamb, opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come! And again it calls forth a horse. This horse is bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that men should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. This horse with its red colour, given the description that is given, depicts bloodshed. In the scene of battle or of civil war, but generally speaking, the reality of bloodshed as one battles with another, a nation against a nation, a person against a person. Now there is a claim that what is being depicted here is particularly the bloodshed of Christians. That what is being described, what John is seeing in this vision, is the persecution of Christians to the point of bloodshed. And one of the verses that is quoted by commentators to argue this point is found in Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 34, where Jesus says to his disciples, do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. And they say, here is this rider who comes so that men should slay one another. That he stirs non-Christians to turn against Christians, even though they may be of the same home, the same blood. I'm not sure that is the correct picture. I don't think that is the interpretation. To some degree, in all of these depictions of disaster and affliction, persecution may be a part of it, but it's not the primary theme of these first four seals. Rather, I think he's speaking more generally about the bloodshed of warfare. My main reason for saying so is partly because of the rest of this passage and the other seals and horses, but partly because here in this very portion we're told that this rider was permitted to take peace from the earth. It seems to be talking about a general peace from the earth. The reality that there will be wars and rumours of wars, not just directed against Christians, though certainly Christians will be caught up in it all, and at times Christians may be the main focus of it. But it's talking in more general terms about the anguish and suffering that comes about through warfare in this world. Then a third seal is opened. And John hears again one of the living creatures, the third one, says, "Come!" And again, it brings forth a horse. It's a black horse. And its rider carries with him a pair of scales in his hand. But this isn't the scales of justice, of judgment. You sometimes see it as a symbol for justice in a land. In a court, it might be there, depicted in a picture or an engraving. Well, this isn't the scales of justice, but this is the scales of the marketplace. I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and 3/4 of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." What is being depicted here is the state of famine, of material shortage. Perhaps as a result of the conquests of nations and the bloodshed that has taken place and the ravaging of the land. Perhaps as a result of natural calamities, lack of rain, scorching heat. Either way, there is a shortage here, a famine here. But it's a limited famine. It is affecting some things and not other things. But it's a severe famine, nevertheless. A quart of wheat for a denarius. Wheat was a staple food. A quart of wheat would have been a soldier's ration in the Roman army at that time. And a denarius would have been a day's wages. In other words, it's saying you will spend all of your wages on a day's worth of bread. That's what it's going to cost. Just the very basic, most necessary thing for life is going to take all that you can earn. Or 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. Barley was cheaper, wasn't so good, wasn't so desirable, but it would mean that for a denarius a man might be able to feed his family for a day. Either way, there's a severe shortage. But he says, do not harm the oil and the wine. It seems that while the necessities of life are in short supply, the luxuries are abundant. The rich get richer and the poor get poorer. There's oppression echoing here in this passage. And then he sees the fourth seal. The Lamb opens the fourth seal. And again he hears a voice, this time of the fourth living creature. Again it says, "Come." And again he looks and he sees a horse, described here as a pale horse. Some translations will say an ashen horse. The word, the Greek word that is used, is the same word for green grass. It's the word used when Jesus feeds the 5,000 and he tells his disciples to get all the people to sit down on the green grass. It's used later on in the book of Revelation to talk about green grass withering and being burned in judgment. So it's a green colour. Well, it's the colour of death. And you don't really need me to tell you that, do you? Because we're told that the rider's name was death. And Hades followed him. Hades is the abode of the disembodied spirits, those who have died. It's the grave, in essence. Death and the grave. Here they come. And what does it say? They were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. It may be that this fourth horse in some senses summarizes and includes the others, given that it talks about killing with the sword and with famine and pestilence. But I tend to think that it's speaking about something different. Speaking about death in general. It's using these terms in order to sort of broaden our scope. It's not just death by the sword. It's not just death by famine, but every form of death. Here they are, they come and in different ways they afflict the world, taking away people's loved ones. Under bitter circumstances, through pain and anguish, violence, or prolonged disease. Here they are, these four horses, depicting for us in different ways the sufferings of this world. It paints a gloomy scene, doesn't it? Describes the world of at the end of the first century when John was writing. A world that these early readers would have recognized in these symbols. Cities torn apart by earthquakes, ravaged by famine, afflicted by warfare, impoverished by the pride and lust of its leaders. These were the experiences of these Christians and of their non-Christian neighbours. They were all caught up in it together. The point is, though, if Jesus reigns on the throne of God, how can this be happening? If this glorious scene of Revelation chapter 5 is true, how can this miserable, gloomy scene of chapter 6 be true? Well, chapter 6 answers the question. And it tells us that despite these things, or perhaps even because of these things, we know that Jesus is reigning on the throne. Look again. I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, a crown was given him. I looked, and behold, a red horse, and its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth. I looked, and behold, a black horse, and a voice from the midst of the living creatures commanding that the necessities of life should be barely affordable. I looked, and behold, a fourth horse, death. And a fourth of the earth, over a fourth of the earth, it is given authority to kill. You see, in every one of these instances, the horse and its rider doesn't come by its own authority. It is called for by one of the living creatures. The living creatures serve the one who reigns upon the throne. The living creatures administer the justice of God Almighty. Not only that, but authority is given, a crown is given, permission is given, and a command is given by none other than the one who is in the midst of the living creatures. Who is it? It is the Lamb. He is doing these things. He is in control of these things. Now turn with me, please, to the book of Ezekiel. Let me read to you as you follow the 14th chapter, beginning at verse 12. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it and break its supply of bread and send famine upon it and cut off from it man and beast, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord God. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land and they ravage it, and it be made desolate, so that no one may pass through because of the beasts, even if these three men were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters. They alone would be delivered, but the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword upon the land and say, let a sword pass through the land, and I cut off from it man and beast, though these three men were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughters, but they alone would be delivered. If I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my wrath upon it with blood to cut off from it man and beast, even if Noah, Daniel and Job were in it, as I live, declares the Lord, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness. For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send upon Jerusalem my four disastrous acts of judgment, sword, famine, wild beasts and pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. But behold, some survivors will be left in it, sons and daughters who will be brought out. Behold, when they come out to you and you see their ways and their deeds, you will be consoled for the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem, for all that I have brought upon it. They will console you when you see their ways and their deeds, and you shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, declares the Lord God. The point is this: God is in control. Jesus Christ reigns. And the suffering and the anguish that we see around us in this world is not an accident. Neither is it some kind of just extra thing that's going on in this world because of the sins of men. It is God's purpose. And what is his purpose? His purpose is twofold. His purpose is to bring judgment upon those who refuse him. Judgment upon those who, as Ezekiel puts it, do not walk faithfully. But there's a second thing going on in it, and that is one of purification. A purification, a purging of the church. The dross of false professions would be burned away. For it is only those who are faithful to God who will stand. It is only those who, in the midst of the heartache of the loss of a loved one, will acknowledge God's sovereignty and accept his providence. It is only those who trust in the sovereign God of creation, who in the midst of famine and disease and poverty will rejoice in God their Saviour. And what is the result of this? Well, in the end, you're left with a church that is pure and bright, clothed in white garments, a bride adorned and prepared for the Lamb and the wedding banquet that is to come. This is Jesus reigning. It's not the whole story of Jesus reigning, but it doesn't mean that the powers of darkness are greater than the powers of light, or that Satan is stronger than the Saviour. It means that despite the wickedness of the world, despite the deviousness of Satan himself, Jesus Christ uses all of these things to bring about his purposes. And we can be confident in him. He calls and judgment come. And he sets the limits. Believers are caught up in all of this. And as I've said, it's these four horses and their riders are depicting general affliction and disaster that is used by Christ to judge and to purge, and is a foretaste of the great day of judgment that is to come. Believers are caught up in it all. At times, they are the main focus of persecution that's described in these languages. But these first four seals are speaking in more general terms. We will see later that there is specific persecution upon Christians. Let us trust a Saviour who is in control. And let us respond faithfully, not faithlessly. For that which is not genuine will be burned up. But that which is true gold, the dross will be removed, and it will be enriched as a result.